Sermon text for today, Romans chapter 13. We'll be beginning in verses 1 through verses 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Oh God, what a magnificent text you have us in today. One that you have tested your church over the last couple years, our convictions on these matters, how we ought to be godly citizens, how we ought to relate to the civil government. We thank you, God, that you have ordained the civil government. You've ordained it for our good. But God, keep us from slippery slopes on both sides, from giving over to the government things that belong to the church. But God, help us not to become contempt towards our government, looking for ways in which how we can be civilly disobedient always. But God, help us to have a healthy balance. Help us to be godly, living quiet and peaceable lives, praying for those in authority over us, looking to give honor, looking to submit to that which you have put over us. For the government is not from man, it's not from votes, but God, you have ordained it. You have put them in authority. But God, help us to be ready to speak your truth even to governing authorities. To be like Paul and ready to be able to boldly say that his conscience is clear and to be able to preach your gospel before kings. God, be with Jason today. Give him much strength to preach. May he speak your words. And help us, God, as we listen, that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear your word, ready to apply it to our lives, ready to repent, God, where there is need for repentance. But God, that we would have more glorious picture of you, that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son. And God, that even today, even as we talk about civil authorities, you can use this word to save. And God, we ask that those that are in our midst that don't know you, that you would save them today. Today would be a day of salvation, a day in which hearts of stone are pulled out and replaced with hearts of flesh. They would come running to you in repentance and faith because you are drawing them to yourself. Oh God, please, we know that you can save. Your arm is not short. We ask that you would today. Thank you, God. It's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.
Normally, it's my hope to not be too tied to my notes. Today, it's my hope to be very tied to my notes because I have twice as many notes as I normally have, and I just can't afford to chase any rabbits. So today is probably as close as you will ever see to me reading a manuscript. I assure you, it is my manuscript. I haven't plagiarized this. That's not why I'm reading. I'm trying to go fast so that I won't bore you into submission. Title of the sermon this morning is An Instruction for Every Soul. Meaning Paul is talking to you. Paul is talking to me. Paul is talking to all of us. There are no exceptions. He gives an instruction to every soul. So this is only for you if you have a soul. Here Paul shifts to instructing us on the relationship between individual believers and the civil government. Leading into this, it's been about the relationship between believers and believers, and also between believers and everyone else, even those who are outside the faith. Now he shifts to the relationship between believers and this institution of government and the individuals who work within that institution. Why does Paul put this here? Well, let me give you two reasons why he might have done this here from the context. One, at the beginning of this section, which is the beginning of chapter 12, Paul calls for believers to offer themselves as living sacrifices. That's the heading over everything we're studying right now. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that encompasses all of life. That's not just for church time. This is for every minute of every day. Rob Ventura says this. We ask, why spend a whole chapter on these matters, especially when verses 1 to 10 seem to be concerned with a merely civic and social matter? The answer is simple. The gospel is to affect the entirety of our lives, both in and out of the church. The gospel, which has radically transformed our lives by grace, is not only a private thing, it is also that which is public and practical. Amen to that. The gospel is just not a private thing. It transforms our lives even in the public sphere. Ventura goes on to quote Lloyd-Jones. As Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel is not only to be believed, it is also to be practiced. And if we fail to carry it out, then there is no point in any amount of intellectual understanding. Amen. The gospel is supposed to change our lives, not just give us a fat brain. Second, Paul just said that individual believers are not to take vengeance. And that could be very easily misunderstood as God providing no mechanism to address evil. Believers don't take vengeance. Therefore, evil can just run unchecked. There's no mechanism in God's economy for checking evil, for restraining evil, for addressing evil. And that's not true. Actually, God has a mechanism for addressing evil. And so he brings us, after telling us, leave vengeance to God, he actually comes to his mechanism in the world for addressing evil. I think that's why it's here, those two reasons. God, I thank you that your Son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have nothing to fear in this life because Jesus is King. Oh God, press the truths of our text home on our hearts. Change us, help us, encourage us, rebuke us. Whatever we need, give it to us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Subdividing these seven verses into three sections. The first is verses 1 and 2. Please follow along as I reread verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." In these two verses, Paul tells us where authorities come from and the implications of that. Implications fills in the blank if you're taking notes that way. Where authorities come from and the implications of that. He begins by saying, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Why should every soul be subject to the governing authorities? Why should one person have authority over another person when both of them were made by God? Paul answers that question. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. This is unqualified, meaning that no exceptions are given. If an authority exists, God created that office of authority and God appointed the person who fills it. Period. Amen. Without exception. North Carolina has a governor because God created that office of authority. And for right now, God has appointed Roy Cooper to fill it. Deal with it. And that is representative of every governing authority. Every governing authority, that office of authority, has been created by God, and whoever is filling it is the person appointed by God to fill it. Wait, but we had an election, and voters made Roy Cooper the North Carolina governor. Brothers and sisters, the voters were secondary. The voters were moved on by God for the appointment of the leader. God was the primary cause. That has to be true, or this is meaningless, what Paul says here. Voters do not overthrow the will of God. Voters establish and implement the will of God. Kingmakers do not overrule the will of God. Kingmakers establish and fulfill the will of God. Now, what if I said to Paul, Paul, where did you get such a strange notion? I think Paul would say, if you think this is a strange notion, you need to read your Bible more. You need to go get with your Bible. Well, a lot more often than you've been getting with your Bible. Or you wouldn't say such a thing. You wouldn't ask such a question. Paul is not inventing anything here. He is simply accurately setting forth what we find frequently in the rest of the Bible. Like where? Like Hannah's wonderful prayer in 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8. Where Hannah prays this, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Listen to that. This is inspired prayer. If you sit on a throne of glory, God set you there. God can take a beggar out of the ash heap and set him on a throne of glory, and no one can stop that from happening. No voter base can stop that from happening. Like what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel said this to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, 21. God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. If you're in authority, God raised you up to that place of authority. He can easily raise you up to it, and He can easily remove you from it. It's equally easy for God to put you in it and then to take you out of it. None of these things are hard from God. No one can keep God from doing either of these things. Like what an angel said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to what the angel says to King Nebuchadnezzar. "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." God rules in the kingdom of men. He's not sitting back wondering how we'll vote. Wonder how they'll vote. No, He rules in the kingdom of men. God gives positions of authority to whoever He wants, even the lowest of men. This isn't in my notes, so I'm chasing a little rabbit here, but I won't chase it far. Did you ever think Donald Trump would be president? When you were watching Celebrity Apprentice, did you ever watch that? We watched it. Did you ever think when you were watching Celebrity Apprentice, this is a future president? To prove this to Nebuchadnezzar, God gave the Babylonian kingdom to him, and then He took it away from him for a long period of time, where he lived like a madman and ate grass for a long time, and then He restored it to him again. Which would be less likely? That he would be the king of this empire, or that the empire would be taken from him and he would live like an insane man for a long period of time eating grass, or that God would restore? It's hard to know which is least likely. But God determined to do it, and no one could stop God from doing it. Most of all, like what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 19:11. Really, this settles the matter for all time. Listen to what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Even Pontius Pilate, who rendered the most despicable, infamous verdict in the history of the world, received his authority from God above. I'm going to read that sentence again. Just think about it. Even Pontius Pilate, who rendered the most despicable, infamous verdict in the history of the world, the most infamous verdict, "Son of God, you are guilty of treason against the empire," received his authority from God above, according to Jesus. So Paul is not inventing what he's writing to the Roman believers. He's on very solid ground. He's just teaching the Bible. Now, who is exempt? Who doesn't this apply to? No one is exempt. It applies to everyone. No authority is exempt from having been established by God himself. That should make every authority swallow deep. Not a single authority is exempt from having been established by God himself. No authority in human history has established himself or herself. In all of human history, not one single authority has established himself or herself. And no one is exempt from being under the authorities that God in his sovereignty has established. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, why every soul? Why not say everyone? Isn't that what he means, everyone, right? He's meaning no one's exempt. It applies to everyone. So why does he say everyone? Let everyone be subject to governing authorities. But he chooses a different word. And it's sort of a strange word here, I think, when you just stop to just look at it, stare at the sentence for a minute. It seems a little strange. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I think because the soul represents more than just an outward subjection. When your soul is subject to the governing authorities, you internally acknowledge the authority of the office and of the person God has appointed to the office. And you acknowledge internally, just within yourself, that you have been placed under their authority. So, you can have an outward compliance with an authority without your soul being subject to them. Is that fair to say? You can be legally in compliance without your soul being subject to them. What are the implications of that? Of your soul, of every soul being subject to the governing authorities? Because all authorities are by the appointment of God. The implication is verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." If every authority comes from God, resisting the authority is resisting what God has ordained. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. To resist a governing authority is to resist what God has established, which is to resist God Himself. And when I do, I can expect to be brought into judgment. The judgment of the governing authorities don't like that. And the judgment of God. Paul says, blame yourself. You brought it on yourself. He says it here. Okay, when the judgment comes for you resisting what God has ordained, blame yourself. You brought it on yourself. You bring judgment on yourself when you do that, when you do this. Now, does this mean that governing authorities always do what they're supposed to do? No, of course not. This is not God bestowing His approval on every governmental action. Does this mean that believers have to obey governing authorities under all circumstances? No, of course not. In fact, there are times when believers must not obey governing authorities, where faithfulness to God demands disobedience. Then why isn't there even the slightest hint of that here? Not even a hint of that here. I can find it other places in the Bible. I can take you there. But I can't find it here. Paul leaves it completely unqualified here. Why? Seems like if there are qualifications, those would be important qualifications. Why doesn't Paul even hint at them here? Well, the text doesn't say, but allow me to speculate. I think that Paul knows how tempted we are to let this die the death of 1,000 paper cuts. One paper cut. Oh, look at that. Okay. It's smarts, but no big deal. Second paper cut, third paper cut, fourth paper cut, 100th paper cut, 500th paper cut, 1,000 paper cuts, and you're dead. Okay. One little slice at a time. Paul knows how tempted we are to kill what Paul is saying that way. Since the deadly corruption of human nature in Genesis chapter 3, when the human race fell into sin, plunged ourselves into sin, and Adam. We all have this radical autonomy and self-centeredness so bound up in us that we're radically committed to not subject ourselves to the authority of anyone, including God. That is really the core of the corruption that happens in Genesis chapter 3. A radical autonomy and self-centeredness so bound up in every single one of our hearts that we're radically committed to never subject ourselves to the authority of anyone, including God. God, I will not be ruled by you. God, I will not be ruled by anyone. You can't put anyone over me. So I find every exception. And then I find a way to slide so many things into an exception. And in the end, I've made what the Word of God says meaningless. I think Paul is afraid if he starts down the road of the exceptions that because of our original state and the nature of corruption that we were born with, that will make what the Word of God says meaningless. We'll get good at listing the exceptions and we'll find a way to slide everything into an exception. And this will end up meaning nothing. What I think Paul is doing is insisting on a fundamental disposition towards governing authorities. That's what I think. Paul is orienting us fundamentally towards governing authorities and saying, have this disposition at all times towards governing authorities. We are to recognize them. We are to be subject to them. We are to want to obey them. We are to be grieved when duty requires us to disobey them. So measure yourself against that. Do you recognize that God has put authorities in your life? God put them over you? Do you subject yourself to them, your soul to them, not just an external compliance with the letter of the law, but subject your soul to them? Do you want to obey them? Does it grieve you when it is your duty to disobey them? This is the standard of our text. Is that your fundamental disposition? When I measure myself against that standard, I have to say, occasionally. Jason, is that your fundamental disposition? You want to obey the authorities that God has put in your life? It grieves you when it's your duty to disobey them? Is that your fundamental disposition? Occasionally. We are trying to faithfully work our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. So you cannot ask me to say that this text doesn't say what it appears to say so that I can rail against the inappropriateness of COVID lockdowns. Which were wildly inappropriate. No. I'm here to serve this text and to do what Paul did. To say, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Period. You paper cut it to death if you want. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Same author, Paul, now writing to Timothy. First letter, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Paul writes, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Here's that fundamental disposition. Here's Paul orienting us again. Okay, what's the fundamental disposition towards our leaders? What's the thrust? We pray for them. Why do we pray for them? So that we can lead quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. You need good government so that your faith doesn't bring you into conflict with your government. So what should you do? Well, you should bellyache all the time. All day, every day. You should just complain, complain, complain. No, you should pray. God calls us to pray. I'm yelling at myself. I'm not yelling at you. I'm yelling at probably the worst complainer in the room, the guy at the head of the room. Don't let your fundamental disposition be to complain against bad government. Let it be to pray for all government and the people who are appointed to now fill those offices. When you complain, you do complain and you don't pray, you're so disconnected from God on this matter. When all I do, morning, noon, and night, is complain about bad government. And there's bad government to complain about, is there not? But when my action, my reaction to bad government is complaining and not praying, I am doing what I'm told not to do, and I'm not doing what I'm told to do. What is wrong with me? You're just like me. What's wrong with you? Pray for all government and the people who are appointed for now to fill those offices. None of them are appointed forever to fulfill those offices. Even if they keep getting elected, sooner or later they'll die. They won't be in that office forever. Verses 3 through 5. Continuing on. Verses 3 through 5. Paul continues, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." In these verses, Paul gives us who rulers are and what they do. Who are rulers? Who are these governing authorities? Verse 4 says twice, and then we're going to see it again in verse 6. They are God's ministers. Fonzie Flowers, mayor of Youngsville, God's minister. Sort of strange to think, isn't it? Joe Biden is God's minister. That is correct. By the fact that human government is God's institution and that God appoints the governing authorities that are in existence, every single ruler is a minister of God. That's what our text says. The word translated minister here is diakonos. It's translated deacon in 1 Timothy 3, and it just means servant. Deacons are servants in the local church. Government officials are servants of God in the civil realm. Whether a ruler knows it or not, whether a ruler accepts it or not, whether a ruler desires it or not, whether a ruler likes it or not, that ruler is God's servant. Because God says it in His Word. Those are my servants. Because Jesus is the King of kings. All the kings have a king. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of lords. All the lords have a Lord. It's Jesus. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. Proverbs 21:1. The king will serve the Lord. Know it or not, accept it or not, desire it or not, like it or not. The president will serve the Lord. Know it or not, accept it or not, desire it or not, like it or not. The governor will serve the Lord. The mayor will serve the Lord. So rulers are God's ministers or God's servants. And what do they do? So that's who they are. They're God's servants. What do? They promote what is good. and they suppress or constrain what is bad. There's governmental theory. Rulers promote what is good. They praise those who do good so that more citizens will do good. If you want more of something, praise it. Promote it. You get more of what you promote and praise. And rulers suppress or constrain what is bad. They punish evil. God made them to be a cause of fear to evildoers. Evildoers are always looking over their shoulders. Well, they should be. That is part of God's design, and that is good, that they cause fear to evildoers. Name a jurisdiction on earth where murder is lawful. Name a jurisdiction on earth where sexual assault is lawful. Name a jurisdiction on earth where theft is lawful. Thank God that people who are contemplating murder have a reason to fear. We've been out of the abortion clinic telling people not to kill their babies, and people who are killing their babies, occasionally you'll find one that if they weren't afraid of the civil authorities, you can see it in their eyes, they would kill you on the spot for being there. Thank God that people who are contemplating rape have a reason to fear. Thank God that people who are contemplating theft have a reason to fear. If they didn't have a reason to fear, there would be so much more murder, rape, theft. You have no idea how much of all of these sins there would be if there wasn't a reason to fear. Some rulers have never seen a Bible. Some own a Bible but ignore their Bible. Then how can they promote good and constrain evil? The law of God is written on their hearts. So you go to a country where the Bible is illegal, and it's still illegal to murder people, to rape people, to steal personal property. The law of God is written on their hearts. Paul says, rulers don't bear the sword in vain. They are armed to compel obedience to the laws and to punish violation of the laws and to defend the citizenry from evildoers. Because the way the heart of man is, if they're not armed, you could never stop it. Of course, this includes capital punishment. Paul says, if you don't want to be afraid of these rulers who bear arms, do what's good. And the government will appreciate you. Generally speaking, that is true. Governments generally appreciate their good citizens. They got a lot of problems, and they're happy to have someone who's not a problem. So get this. Civil government is not a necessary evil. You tracking with me? Are you tracking with Paul? Civil government is not a necessary evil. It is good. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. God's design for civil government is the good of citizens. The good of you. Civil government has so many problems that we start to think of it as a necessary evil, but that's contrary to what Paul is saying in our text. He is God's minister. God set him in place to serve God for your good. The alternative to civil government is no government, also known as anarchy. Read the book of Judges. The most defiling events chronicled in the Bible are in Judges. One right after the other, right after the other, right after the other, and it's when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When everyone does what is right in his own eyes, the most wrong things happen. Well, how can that be? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Yep. There's something deeply wrong with us. And if God doesn't put someone in place to constrain that, you end up with the most wrong things. There's something even worse than bad government, and it's no government. Even with tyrants, there is a level of constraining evil and promoting good. That is definitely true. Now, I want you to notice a contrast. In last week's text, verse 19, Paul said, "Believers, don't avenge yourselves." Do you remember that? And then Paul quoted Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God lays claim to vengeance. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will do the repaying," says God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Now in this week's text, verse 4, Paul says, "The ruler is God's servant and an avenger to execute wrath on the evildoer." So one way that God pours out his anger on evil and takes vengeance on evildoers is through civil government. You can't think of these things as disconnected because Paul has just connected them. Individual believer, don't avenge yourself. God says, "Vengeance is mine." And then God appoints a servant to pour out his anger against sin on evildoers. He places the sword in the hand of a governing authority to pour out his anger against sin on the evildoer, to take vengeance on the evildoer. Paul concludes this section by saying this, verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." We must subject ourselves to the governing authorities, not just because they bear the sword to execute the wrath of God against evil, but because in our heart of hearts we know that God requires it. The believer cannot withhold subjection from the governing authorities without wounding his or her conscience. So Paul says, beware, believer. Beware of wounding your conscience. Be tender with your conscience. Don't wound it. Don't desensitize it. Comply with it. Let it guide you. Before we move on to the final section, I want you to see that Peter teaches the same as Paul. In almost identical words, please turn to 1 Peter 2. I want you to see what Peter says on the same category. In the same category. 1 Peter 2, I'll read verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Peter writes, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Here are the key phrases. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Peter doesn't offer any paper cuts either. Paul's not going to paper cut this doctrine to death. Neither is Peter. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Key phrase. For the Lord's sake. Fundamentally, at the end of the day, this is not about obeying Roy Cooper. It's about obeying God. For the Lord's sake, do it. Key phrase, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Civil authorities, governing authorities exist to suppress or constrain evil and to promote good. Back to our text. Final section. Verses 6 and 7. Paul concludes, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. In these two verses, Paul speaks of giving government and governors their due. Due fills in the blank. Here's the bottom line. God's design is for us to have dedicated, full-time government, which requires dedicated, full-time governing authorities. You can only get so far with a volunteer militia. We need them attending continually. This is the phrase Paul uses. We need them attending continually to promoting good and constraining evil. It's a full-time job. Promoting good and constraining evil is a full-time job. To have that, you have to buy their time so they can serve God in this function. So we pay taxes and customs. Taxes, the Greek word rendered there, is on people and property. So a tax on your person, a tax on your property. Customs, the Greek word translated there, is on your goods. So for your property, for your person, for your goods. So everything was taxed in Paul's day too. Person, property, and goods. Just like now. They didn't miss any categories either. Jesus was asked explicitly in Matthew 22, should we pay taxes? Jesus said we should pay taxes. So Paul says, pay them, but don't just pay them. What do I mean? Yes, render what's due. The Greek word translated due here means just to pay a debt. So you're paying a debt. But that's more than just the Benjamins. More than just the money. We have a debt of fear to pay. In this context, it means reverence. We have a reverence debt to pay. We have a debt of honor to pay. Matthew Poole points out reverence is internal, honor is external. Reverence is a condition of your heart, a disposition of the heart towards the governing authority. Honor is actual an external act. How you speak of them, how you treat them in honor. They're different, but they're tied together, the internal with the external. Before we get to applications, I want to attempt to ask and answer three questions in hopes that they won't be paper cuts or at least not deep ones. Ask and answer three questions. Number one, do believers always have to always obey governing authorities? No, there are limitations. In Acts 4 and 5, Peter is commanded not to preach the good news of Jesus, and he says, I have to obey God. when the governing authorities forbid us to do something that God requires, we are not even at liberty to obey. The governing authorities tell Peter, no more preaching the gospel. Peter says, I'm not even at liberty to obey you. I'm duty-bound to disobey you. I must disobey you. And then he bore the consequences patiently. That's the other part of this. Sometimes am I duty-bound to disobey? Yes, you're duty-bound to disobey. So you disobey and then you take your lumps. Don't let the whole world hear you bellyaching. When someone says, no more preaching the gospel, you have to say, I can't obey you in that. When the king says to Daniel, no more praying except to me, Daniel goes home and he opens the windows wide open, and his pattern was to pray three times a day, and he prayed three times a day in front of the open window, come and get me. And then he bore the consequences patiently. And God vindicated him. But many martyrs have just died. And they weren't vindicated in this life. They were vindicated in the next. There's no guarantee that you're Daniel. When the governing authorities require something that God forbids, you're not even at liberty. So if they forbid you from doing something that God requires us to preach the gospel. The government says you can't preach the gospel. We say we can't obey that. We're duty bound to disobey. And the opposite is true. When the governing authorities require something that God forbids, forced abortions in China, one child policy, second pregnancy, you must have an abortion. You have to go and hide. You cannot obey that. You cannot show up to that appointment because they're requiring something of you that God forbids. You're not even at liberty to obey that. You are duty-bound to disobey. Brothers and sisters, that is a very high bar. Most of the things we want to be civilly disobedient about have nothing to do with things God requires or forbids, and the government contradicting that. It has to do with bad government and overreach, and that does not come up to the bar. All sorts of bad, overreaching government falls short of that. All sorts of it. That's number one. Do believers always have to obey governing authorities? No, there are limitations. Number two, how do we explain bad government? Government's from God. The people in the slots have been appointed by God. God, what are you doing? We got bad government. What are you doing? Do the governing authorities always promote good as the Bible defines it, and always constrain evil as the Bible defines it? More and more, we're finding government promoting evil and constraining good as they change the definitions and call evil good and good evil, sweet sour and sour sweet. They've turned the world upside down. Does that mean that they are no longer God's servants? No, that means God is either stretching His people to grow them or judging the citizenry for their rebellion or both. Listen to what I say. Bad government is as much an effect as it is a cause. Hello? Still with me? We're 51 minutes in. Are you still with me? Bad government is as much an effect than a cause. Bad government is causing our problems. No, bad government is God's response to our rebellion. Do you think you can shed the blood of 60 million babies and have good government? While the church largely has nothing to say anymore. When Roe versus Wade happened in 1973, people went to jail all the time. That's number two. How do we explain bad government? Number three, did Paul practice what he preached? That's an interesting question. We should settle that. Absolutely. In Acts 23, a command is given to strike Paul, and when he's struck, he utters these words, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Someone says to him, "You talk to the high priest like that?" And he didn't know it was the high priest. And when he does, he repents. And he quotes Exodus 22. "You shall not revile a leader of my people." He aligns himself with the word of God. And that sentence that he thought was an appropriate, stern rebuke the moment before, he recognized as inappropriate because of the, just simply because of the office and the appointment of God. So this wasn't theory to Paul. But Paul also repeatedly exercised his rights as a citizen. This is a really important point. Paul was born a Roman citizen. And he repeatedly, in the book of Acts, exercises his rights as a citizen. That is not resisting the governing authorities according to the Word of God. It might feel like it to the governing authorities, and they might say, "You're not supposed to resist me when you're exercising your lawful rights." But that doesn't make it true according to the Word of God. Wherever you live, that form of government affords you rights, and it is not resisting government to exercise your rights as a citizen. Here's a bonus. It's not an official number four. It's just a thought to plant. God gives duties to lesser governing authorities when the greater governing authorities are or become tyrants. So that's true too. In the civil realm, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm a citizen. Now, when the civil realm tries to come over into the church of God, that's a different story. But God gives duties to lesser governing authorities when the greater governing authorities are or become tyrants. That's a whole separate sermon. I'm not preaching it now. Just planning that as a thought. Applications, I'll give you two. One, reorient yourself towards the authorities God has put in your life. You know you complain instead of pray. Reorient yourself. And I'll try to reorient myself too. Acknowledge that this is in your heart. You're not the boss of me. You're not smart enough to be the boss of me. I don't need governing. So, God disagrees with you about that. Your assessment is not God's assessment. Your assessment that you're too smart and too wise to have anyone put over you in any category of your life, God just disagrees with your assessment. He's right, you're wrong. Reorient yourself towards the authorities that God has put in your life. Cultivate a desire to obey them. Want to obey them. Grieve when duty requires disobedience. Disobey them when duty requires you to disobey them. But be so grieved when that happens. Most of us are like, yeah, a chance to stick it to the man. That is not grieving. Pay attention to your fundamental disposition and don't accept anything less of yourself than this. Don't accept. Stop accepting this from yourself. Stop accepting all complaint and no prayer. Don't accept that from yourself anymore. Number two. We must have a place in our thoughts on this topic. We must have a place for suffering well. Listen to this. Just listen. I read 1 Peter 2, where Peter says almost identical, using the same, almost the identical words that Paul was using about government. He then says this about masters and servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. But I think all of this can be brought over into the relationship between citizens and governing authorities. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? So you do something wrong and then you take a beating for it. God says you don't get any credit for that. Like, you were the source of the beating. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You do good and you're beaten for it and you take it patiently, God says, I look on that with my approval. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. This is really about just following Jesus in his steps. This is our calling. Preacher, you can't be white. Right, we're Americans, so we're entitled to never suffer. I mean, you would never say that, but you thought it. Part of you thought it. We're divided. I know we're divided within ourselves. We won't put up with it. We're Americans. We won't put up with it. The time may come soon when our testimony for Jesus depends on it. Depends on not just being beaten for our faults. And if we don't have any place in our thoughts for suffering well, we won't have a voice to preach Jesus. It'll deprive us of our voice, our prophetic voice to preach Jesus. God, you are wise. Thank you for your ways. Pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.